bear with me, but this is so fun to see everybody in here. I think it's so wonderful that we're in the sanctuary. I really do. You know, that the reason is because there's so many women in our Bible study, and it is a lot more comfortable. Well, last week, if you were here, you know we hit the ground running as James opens up, consider it joy when you encounter trials. Julie, is it on? Oh, okay. Oops, nope, that's not it. Oh, well, these aren't in order. Oh, well. Let me try. Okay. Julie, does it look like anything back there? Oh, okay. Well, we'll just play it by ear. Okay, let me see what's after that one. No. Uh-oh. Okay. Okay. Well, it's missing a few. Okay, new computers, new everything. Anyway, I thought Christina did a fabulous job about how confusing it is when we really think, when we hear that first verse, consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Are you kidding me? And I thought it doesn't make sense. There is no joy in trials. And Christina did make sense of this. And I would say, if you get an opportunity, listen to it from last week. If you were not here, I literally sent it to three people before I left church last week. I thought it was the best explanation of this passage that for all of us has been, are you kidding, Lord? I don't consider it joy. And I liked what she said. Our trials are real and they are painful. We should never pretend otherwise, but we can trust God doesn't waste one tear, one pain for our eventual good. So in verses 2 through 12, James is talking about trials. And now in verse 13, he jumps to temptations. Okay. We're just going to see how this goes. Okay. Temptation is an inner enticement towards sin. It comes from within us. The teaching here is that God tests us, but he never tempts us. This is really important to remember. He may present a circumstance from the outside, but the temptation is within us. These verses are so important because here God is teaching us about sin and how sin works in our lives. And the world gives us so many excuses, but it doesn't support what God says. Okay, these are these are huge questions. Why do I do what I do? Why is there such evil? What motivates me to sin? So interesting that the word trial in verse 12 is the same word for temptation in the Greek, priosmos. It obviously has different nuances, but we'll look at what James is saying. Every trial is a temptation. A trial is a temptation to respond one way or another. This is why we have to look at the context. Verses 9 to 12 talk about people in different circumstances, the humble to the rich. This is just kind of like a... okay, well, we're just going to jump around. Any change in our circumstance is a test. It doesn't matter if it's a positive change or a negative one. If you fall into riches, that's a test. If you fall into poverty, that's a test. If your kids are huge successes, that's a test. If your kids are a disappointment, that's a test. Every adversity, every prosperity, every difficulty, and every success is a test. Every change, good or bad, will push you to be a better person or a worse person. But you will not stay the same. Verse 12 says that if you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life. Why do we sin? This is a huge question. I ask myself this. We cannot blame God. God does not and cannot and will not tempt us. You can't say, God made me do it. God is perfectly sinless. Evil cannot promote. even the slightest appealing tug in the heart of God. So darn it, if I can't blame God, there's only one reason for my sin, because I wanted to, and we just have to own it. Nobody makes you sin. Your circumstances didn't make you sin. Your blood sugar didn't make you sin. I can't even say at my age, which I'd like to, that my hormones made me sin. We sin because we wanted to. So that pretty much rips out all of our excuses. But never confuse the test with your desire. The test is the occasion where you may be likely to sin. Oh, that's not very easy to read. The test is the occasion where you're likely to sin. The cause is our desire. Do not confuse the test with the desire. If a student failed an algebra test, he might blame the teacher for giving a test. It is not the test's fault. It is his fault for not being prepared. What occasions, and if you're honest enough in your groups, this is a great question to ask. What occasions do you blame for your sin? When you hang out with a friend that tends to gossip too much? When your husband isn't helpful? When you're tired? When you're angry? What are your triggers? These are all occasions. These are tests. Abusers often were abused as children. That is so sad, but this does not excuse present-day abuse. We live in a blaming society, and as long as we blame, we can't grow. We blame our parents. I'm not against looking at our childhoods for reasons why we might do something, but we can never blame our parents to the point of refusing to take responsibility and grow up. Well, that's not it either. Quit blaming your parents for everything wrong in your life. Be grateful that they saw you through your teenage years and didn't kill you. So I'm sure we all have occasions that tempt us, and everything in our culture lets us off the hook. I'm going to say we should not be let off the hook. We need to own our sin. I had a situation with a good friend, and I may have shared this before, and I'm sorry to say I have more examples than this about my own sin, but we were very good friends with this couple, and praise God we still are. And we'd done stuff together as families, and all of a sudden they really pulled away from us. So I went out. I said, I'm going to take her to lunch. I'm going to find out what's going on. Maybe it's their marriage. Maybe it's the kids. I wonder what's going on. I was going to be the good friend and take her out to lunch. So we go out to lunch. I said, you guys have really pulled away. What's going on? And she looked at me and she said, we heard some things you said about us. Well, I wanted to die. And all I could say was, you are right. And I am so sorry. I wanted to crawl in a hole. But she was right. And she was a loving friend to tell me what my sin had been. There was no excusing it. There was no lying about it. There was no blaming anybody else about it. I sat there with the blame, and all I could say was, I am so sorry. And I went home, and I told my husband, who had the best response. He was the same way. He just said, oh my gosh, that is our sin, and we just need to say we're sorry. And he wrote letter. They finally said, okay, quit apologizing. And I thought, what tempted me to gossip about them? What, to look like I was better than they are? Well, in the end, I was the idiot in the whole situation. The lunch did get uncomfortable about that. You don't quite know how to follow up after something like that. So how are your kids? You know, just all I could say was, I am so sorry, and we were so wrong. There was no excuse. There was no reason to, there was no justifying it. It was just an ugly sin that we had to own. And to this day, we're still good friends with this couple because they are very gracious and because we didn't excuse it with anybody else. What I did learn, which I thought was very interesting, was how my other friends responded to this. I have no idea where this is going now. I thought this was funny. This is pretty much how we live, you know. It's very obvious when we've done something. And, you know, we blame our kids for blaming on somebody else. We just have more sophisticated ways of not taking responsibility for things. And one thing I heard that was so powerful, when you do apologize. Well, you know what? This is an old PowerPoint my husband loaded down for me from last week. I should have checked it. Never apologize with an excuse. I think if you're going to apologize for something, just own it and say you're sorry. An apology with an excuse is not an apology. I had a friend, 6 months ago, hurt my feelings, and when she apologized, she came up with a million excuses why she'd done what she did. I felt worse after her apology than I did before her apology, because then pretty soon I'm trying to make her feel better, you know, and I thought, if you're going to apologize, just own it and say you're sorry. And I know it's so hard sometimes, especially with our husbands, just say, I'm so sorry. There's no excuse for it. Just own it. We are highly evolved humans with dignity. And pretty soon at the end of this passage, we'll see our divine nature. Hopefully, we are not programmed by our genes and our environment. We are not animals ruled by every impulse. But sometimes we act like animals ruled by every impulse, that we just give in to whatever we want to say, we give in to whatever we want to do. My niece, my darling niece, comes over to watch football every weekend. And last week, she brought some fabulous chips. I love chips. Honestly, you would have thought I did not have a choice in the matter whether to eat them or not. You would not have thought there was a question or a thought, can I resist these? And I thought I was totally powerless. And I said to her, well, I can't resist these. That's the stupidest thing for me to say. Of course I can resist them. I didn't want to resist them, and I chose not to resist them. But for me to act like that was so silly, to think I have nothing inside me that can resist this. And that's not as harmful as a lot of the things we give in to. Jonathan Edwards, in his writing, wrote, we only do what we most desire to do. You never do except what you want to do. So what? What if I sin? What is the danger? I'm going to try and find this verse. Oh. What? Oh, okay. Julie's helping me. Yeah. Oh, back to the verse. Okay. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. There is a great danger that James is warning us when we give in to sin. Desire, when we have that desire, it gives birth to sin. Our desires, when fed, inevitably lead to action. If ungodly, then sin is born, and once born, like a baby, it grows stronger and stronger. Now the world will say, oh, just do it and get it out of your system. That is dangerous advice. You give in to the sin, and it becomes easier and easier, and it grows, and we become more tempted to repeat that sin. Acting on sin is never the end of it. Pretty soon, it takes on a life of its own. And as Scripture says, and sin leads to death. So we need to take seriously those desires and be very diligent in not feeding them. I would say starve them. So how sin works is not that we want bad things, but that we want things so badly. Because you can all say, well, my sin, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I don't do all these things. There are other sins that are so subtle that we want them so badly. God does not see sin as breaking rules. Because he is so relational, he sees it as spiritual adultery. Now, this should break our hearts. In the Old Testament, God characterizes himself as our husband. He says the reason people sin is because they are enticed by other lovers. What are these other lovers? Anything, this is from Tim Keller that I think is so good, anything that becomes a way to self-esteem other than God. How do affairs get started? Well, she made me feel better about myself. People are vulnerable when they are insecure and are hoping someone else will boost their self-esteem. Sin occurs when something other than God becomes the author of our self-esteem. Then sin is birthed when we are seduced by these other gods. I think this is just one of the best explanations for sin. What other gods do you look at to define who you are? To name the obvious ones, power, wealth, popularity, appearance, fitness, and there are the more subtle ones too. What do you like? How do you like to be affirmed? What do you get affirmed for? Hard work? Great mother? Great daughter? Are you really competent? Do you have a lot of Bible knowledge? Do you serve? The question is, are you hungry for this acknowledgement? Too often we depend on the wrong things, although they can be good. They're not the best things to find our value. So you're thinking, okay, so where is the temptation to sin in these things? If my worth depends on others' values, I will become depressed when people are better than me in certain areas. I will be desperate for the approval of man. I will push to get my way to prove I deserve it. I will want the world's values to define my worth. So if people ask me what I do, my daughter's so funny. She goes, Mom, you cannot say you're a stay-at-home mom anymore because you don't have kids at home anymore. She goes, and that is a good gig to be a stay-at-home mom with no kids. So I know. So what I say is, well, I get to teach Bible study. But is my definition of who I am a Bible study teacher? No. We are each more than we say we are, and not because of any skill we may have. This makes me cry, but the truth of who I am is I am loved, I am accepted, I am chosen, I am redeemed, and I am forgiven. I'll never forget that from the first part of Ephesians. That defines who we are. We are so much more than we think we are. And not because of anything we did, but all because of what Jesus did. We sell ourselves short. When I can't teach anymore, is my worth gone? No, because Jesus has defined my worth. So what do you think feeds your need for self-esteem? And how do we deal with this pull? Thomas Chandler's wrote this beautiful quote, "The only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on a soul is to show it an object even more beautiful. The answer to any temptation is spiritual passion." I'm going to repeat that. The answer to any temptation is spiritual passion. It's not just discipline. It's not just enough to just say no. Jesus has to be the passion of our hearts. Our self-esteem doesn't come from the world or even from church. It never comes from anything I did, but only from what Jesus did. So I think we are more likely to sin when we forget our true identity. Do my actions really live out the truth of who we really are? We are redeemed, adopted, and we are daughters of the King. That is who we are. I'm just going to see if that's up there anywhere. Okay, so this is a thing I did last week. Well, they're in here. They're just not in the right order. Okay. So it's just not who we are in Christ, and I think we want to be very careful not to use God as a means to an end. To give us what we want, we want Jesus himself. We use him too much to give us what we want. And so often God lets us come to the end of what we have depended on to see what was waiting for us was all what we needed, and that is God. My greatest sufferings have led me right to God. And I loved, again, what Christina said, the suffering was not joyful, but the lessons and what God did through me in the suffering, that has brought me joy. I mean, you've all heard me say my mom took her life, oh gosh, 30 years ago. And I thought, where is God? Why did, it grieved God also. But I could not understand how any good would ever come out of that. I was so desperate for God, my intimacy with him changed because of that event. And I am thankful, not for the event, but I'm so thankful for the work he did as a result of that event. So we're joyful for the work that he does. With Jesus, we are fully known with every sin, with every temptation, with every failure. And yet, I love this, we are fully loved. That is the gospel. We are fully known, yet fully loved. So why do we not rest in that love more? Why depend on the world? So we have no excuse for our sin, and we know the antidote to the temptation. our worth in Christ and our passion for him. We are daughters of the King, and this is a loving King that is not trying to create failure for us. He is on the sidelines rooting for us to choose life. So verse 16 then says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. What is he warning about? I think first he's saying, don't be self-deceived, that the temptation is not inside you. And do not excuse your own sin. And I think so important to this, and don't ever be deceived about the goodness of God. As we said, in suffering, we say, where is God? How did he let this happen? And one of the enemy's tricks is to convince us that the Father is holding out on us, that he doesn't really love or care for us. And that was exactly the bait that Eve gave into. God doesn't really love you, or he'd say, this is okay to eat of this tree. Whenever you are tempted with temptation, get your eyes off the bait and on the goodness of God. The goodness of God is a great barrier against yielding to temptation. The goodness of God is a great barrier against yielding to temptation. He wants your good, no matter what you're going through. And God knows what our good is. We all enjoy the gifts of God every day, but we so often forget to see the Creator behind the created. And the other part of this verse, every good and perfect gift is from above. What are the gifts in your life? Children, for some of you, grandchildren, nature, where we live, beautiful music. What are the gifts in your life? What do you appreciate? Well, I got to be in the mountains 2 weeks ago with all the fall colors exploding, and every day it seemed like the colors were brighter and brighter. And all I could think of was God's gift to us in nature. He didn't have to go to such extremes, but he did. We see his goodness in his handiwork. But what we need to remember, do not mistake these things for the reality to which they point. Don't just idolize your kids. Don't just idolize your grandchildren. Don't just idolize nature. Every gift should point us to God and his attributes. God is behind every gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. So who is this God? There's so much in this passage. He is the Father of heavenly lights. God is the Creator. He is the one who made the stars and fixed them in place. He charts their course. He is the cosmic and glorious God from whom all things are possible. The one who reigns over every corner of this universe, and yet he takes an interest in you and me. Never forget his sovereignty, and don't forget his sovereignties when you're in the middle of those temptations. And he never changes. The rest of the verse says he does not change like shifting shadows. You look at shadows that change every minute whenever we look at shadows. God is immutable. He never changes. And that sovereign and unchanging God is nothing but good. He has never had and will never have more goodness than he does now. His goodness is all as much as we can ever imagine. It is perfect, and it will never change. So this God that is sovereign, unchanging, and does nothing but goodness for us, he is still the God that allows your trials. What do you think is his motivation? Nothing but for your good. So what has he provided for you in your trials that you see now is truly a gift? And when we're in the middle of the trials, we so often can't see his good in them. That is the beauty of being older. You have the years to have seen where he's worked in your life. And verse 18, he chose to give us new birth through the word of truth, which is our salvation. We have salvation through his power and through God's word. And it is this experience of new birth that helps us overcome temptation. Jesus is the source of victory over sin and temptation. Galatians says, and I think I needed to remember this when I was facing chips or facing gossip. I got both. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So in any temptation or trial, we should never doubt his goodness. When we see that he freely chose to bring us to himself. So as I stood in the mountains and looked at those trees, I mean, my jaw was dropped at how incredible God is. And I thought, how about this undeserved new life in eternity with him? Why are we not more in awe of those gifts? We have those all the time, and he's given us so much in his son, and yet we're so often so focused on the created. And then it also talked about in this verse, what are the first fruits? Just as the first crop was an indication of a harvest to come, early Christians were an indication that a great number of people would be born again. So my question for your groups is, what temptations do you face now? And if you say none, you're deceived. Okay? I like 1 John. I said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. It's like, oh, okay, well, don't be a liar. Don't be deceived and say you have none. Do you want your way in your marriage? Do you want to harbor a grudge? Are you tempted to gossip? Are you tempted to not pray? Are you withholding something from somebody that somebody needs? Are you tempted to not trust God? What temptation are you facing right now? And what path will you choose? James has painted a picture of two paths to take. The first one of giving into desires that births sin and eventually leads to death. God is calling us to a different path of living out his gifts of our new nature, filled with new life, bound for a destination of holiness. Which will you choose? And in your groups, I'd like you to talk about just from this passage. It is just jam-packed. What has God provided on your path to holiness? He has made this so much easier for us if we would just claim his promises. So sorry the slideshows didn't work. but I think in thinking about that thing, if we are tempted to fill our own self-esteem, it's because we are not looking at the more beautiful object, which is Jesus. So I just have a song for us just to listen to that you've all heard 100 times, but I just think it so says it so well.
Jesus, give And when I come to die, oh, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus.
Good morning. Hi. Okay, Anne, I'm so bummed that PowerPoint